Some of you are saying, yes, we're out of Chronicles. I don't know how to take that. I don't know how to take that. It's only appropriate that tonight we start off with talking about people who get in boats and leave the church and how many difficulties come because of that. So, there's a principle there somewhere. I don't know. You'll have to grope for it. There are a lot of ironies about the book of Jonah. One in particular is his name. Jonah actually means dove. And when you begin to read about Jonah, he seems everything but peaceful. It has a connotation of warmth. And so when you oftentimes think of the doves, and there should be that sense of and it seems to, from what I understand, the etymology of it seems to be derived from the doves actually mating and their tenderness towards each other. So that's the name Jonah. But Jonah seems to be just the opposite of that, almost paradoxical. And we come into the book itself and we begin to see his character, his personality in particular. And he just doesn't seem to be peaceful. He doesn't seem to be happy. And ultimately, we know that God even deals and helps him deal with his anger, and which is very overt in the book. So as we come to this book, what we're going to be talking about specifically is the rationale that comes behind our disobedience. And so what we're actually going to be defining this book as talking about, and that is rationalizing disobedience. Everybody has an idea of why they do what they do, and as Proverbs says in 16:2, you know, every man's ways are right in his own eyes, and his perception is that he's doing the right thing, or at least he's talked himself into believing that what he's doing, even though it be wrong, according to God's laws, is the right thing to do. And there is a sense of, I don't know, holier than thou, this sense of, you know, well, I have a lofty reason for doing what I know it's the wrong thing, but I have a lofty reason for it. So we throw out those rational lies, and we begin to say and try to invent a reason for our bad behavior. So we're going to be talking about the bad behavior of Jonah, the rationalization of Jonah, and what it is that gets people here at this particular place. Before we start hitting on Jonah too hard, though, I think it's only appropriate for us to understand where Jonah is coming from. And for those of you who are familiar with the story, you know, I don't want to take too much for granted, but much of the story is understood. This man actually gets swallowed by a fish, and you know, in 3 days, he's actually in this fish for 3 days and finally repents, and God throws him up on the land and puts him back to where he needs to go. His reason for being where he is, or the reason why he is in the place that he is because he was running from God, and he's rebelling against what God was wanting him to do. Here again, we all have our reasons. And what we're going to see as we study the book of Jonah is that Jonah had some pretty legitimate reasons. In fact, one of the things that God's going to ask him is, do you have good reason to be angry? And Jonah's going to say, yes, I have good reason to be angry, even unto death. So, you know, he comes back pretty quick to God and says, yeah, I have a real good reason. And I would say, you know, if anybody has a good reason, I would say Jonah has some pretty good reasons. Nevertheless, there is no good reason for disobedience. And that's what we're going to see as we go along. But I hope that you begin to identify with this individual, i.e. Jonah, in his rationalizations about his anger. And to me, what's also interesting is that, you know, it's not as much that he's debating with God as he's just not going to do it. And he just leaves. And I think sometimes, you know, our rebellion isn't as vocal, but it's still rebellion. And we just don't do what he tells us to do. And I think one of the things that the book proves to us is that the reason that we do the wrong thing is not because we don't know what the right thing is. The reason that we do the wrong thing is actually because we don't even want to know what the right thing is. In fact, we want to dodge what God tells us to do. We want to close our ears. And it's one of the things we've been seeing in particular in the book of Jeremiah, in which, you know, they're literally closing their ears and saying, don't tell us these things. And you kind of get that picture where Jonah's almost saying to God, I wish you hadn't even told me, because I don't even want to think about this. So what we're going to do at the very beginning is get a little bit of history and maybe understand where Jonah's coming from before we go into the first three verses. But Lord willing, we're going to look at the first three verses tonight. And, you know, I'm not an artist, and this is not to scale. Pretty close, but not to scale. And but the purpose of this little map that I've drawn is to show you the directions and the things that are going on, the places that are going on. And it's interesting because the word Euxine or Euxine is a word that actually describes the Black Sea. So that's actually the Black Sea, now described as the Black Sea today. At that particular time, it made reference to, it was actually made reference to by Josephus, who is a historian of the Jews. And Josephus will actually tell us that according to his histories, and the reason I interject him in, this ancient historian that was a Jew and derived the antiquities of the Jews, if you've ever written some of his writings. But the reason why I interject Josephus is because Scripture does not tell us where Jonah landed, but Josephus does. And so we're going to talk about that. Here again, I'm not going to try to preach Josephus, but I'm just interjecting, and I'm going to interject why I believe it's important that we understand that Euxenes is where he did land, which is a pretty bizarre thing, because what you're actually figuring is that Jonah was traveling in a fish within 3 days over 1,000 miles, well over 1,000 miles. So that fish is doing some booking. I mean, at least 15 miles an hour. Now they say there is a fish that goes up to 68 miles an hour. I don't think it was this fish in particular, but I know that God is able to make any fish go as fast as he wants to anyway. But what we know is that he was in this fish 3 days and three nights. And I believe, and I'm going to show you why I believe this, that he actually ended up on the shores of the Black Sea. But as we go through this, what we're going to see is a man that is a prophet. And of course, we understand the book of Jonah. He is a prophet that will ultimately be sent to Nineveh. He is a prophet of a people that are the Jews. And in particular, he lives in the northern section of Israel. He is a part of the kingdom of Israel, not the kingdom of Judah. So as we consider this individual, what we know is that the kings of Israel at this time were kings that were all wicked, basically. You go through the kings of Israel, almost all of them were wicked. They had their good days and the good moments, but you know, it wasn't like Judah had some really good kings, but Israel just really didn't seem to get there. And Israel will actually go into captivity before Judah does. And it'll be because of Assyria. Now, Assyria is that big behemoth that is coming down from the north and is going to swallow up little Israel. This little Israel, that's what we're talking about here. And Assyria is coming down from the north. And Nineveh is their capital. And it's a huge city. In fact, it was interesting that a number of years ago, and I would say until just recently, and when I'm talking about just recently, probably in the last 60, 80 years or something, but for a number of years, people were saying, well, there was no such thing as a huge city called Nineveh because they just never saw where it was. But of course, we know it was destroyed by the Babylonians and destroyed so well that it was very hard to find it. But in recent years, they have found the place and they go, it was actually bigger than we thought. So as they began to dig up Nineveh, and now they begin to understand that there was kind of a tri-city thing in which it would take in probably a radius of about, well, if you were to go to from one end to the other or from north to south, it'd be about 40 miles. Because it's taken in other cities, sort of like you go to Los Angeles, it's not just Los Angeles, it's Burbank, and it's Hollywood, and it's Glendale, and it's, and while you're driving through it, it's just one city. So in many respects, that was the way Nineveh was. It's just a huge metropolis, and it was a huge place, and they have found that to be true. when Scripture tells us it was a great city, and of course what we understand, the city proper, as God begins to talk about at the very end of the book of Jonah, he says there are at least 120,000 infants in the city. Think about it, 120,000 infants in the city. So we know that it was a major metropolis and a lot of things were going on in it. As we look in particular at Jonah, who is Jonah? That's the question. Well, not a whole lot is told to us at the very beginning of the book, but we actually see him in the book of Kings. So if you turn me to 2 Kings, see, you thought you were getting out of Kings. Well, you got out of Chronicles, but not out of Kings. But in 2 Kings, why wouldn't we go to Chronicles? Because we're mainly focusing on the kings of Judah in Chronicles, right? But so if we're dealing with the kings of Israel, that is a northern tribe, then we're probably going to have to go to Kings to do that. So if you go with me to 2 Kings in chapter 14, we come in a time in which, like I said, things have never been really going well with Israel. From the day that it began with a king by the name of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And he's kind of rebelling against Rehoboam, and the kingdom is dividing. So Judah goes with Rehoboam, and I'm not asking you to memorize this. And the northern king goes with Jeroboam, and the kingdom divides. Now this is right after Solomon. So Solomon dies. Rehoboam, his son, messes everything up. Without me going into any detail of that, messes everything up. The kingdom is now divided, and Jeroboam is really kind of an outsider. He kind of becomes the king of, and so his thoughts are, you know, if Judah has Jerusalem, and they're worshiping God there, well, before long, the northern tribe's going to go down there to worship. So what he decided to do was he decided to build in Shechem, a little further north, he was going to build his own kingdom and start serving other gods. So Israel right off the bat started serving other gods. So the kings of Israel were just really, for the most part, wicked kings. He then becomes the poster guy for a bad king. So when every time Israel has a bad king, they go, he was like Jeroboam, son of Nebat. That's how they, just like if every time Judah has a good king, it was like David, you know. So the comparison is there. What's interesting is, at the time of Jonah, a guy by the name of Jeroboam is king. Now, to confuse matters, this is Jeroboam number two. So this is a number of years later. Other kings have passed through. But we have a guy that is the namesake of Jeroboam, and what kind of person do you think he is? Well, the answer is pretty obvious. He's a bad king, just like Jeroboam the first, many years before him. So I want you to pick up with me in 2 Kings in chapter 14. And if you look with me in verse 16, it says, "So Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam, his son, became king in his place. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived in 15 years after his death of Joash, the son of Jehoaz, king of Israel." Now the rest of the acts, and it's talking about Amaziah. Now the reason why we're not going to continue to read verses 17 through 22 is basically focusing on the king of Judah. So we're going to skip over him, and we're going to go right back to Jeroboam in verse 23. It reads this way, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah." By the way, you really want to be confused? There's a father, Joash, of the king in Judah. There's another father of whose name is Joash of Jeroboam. So you have two Joashes at the same time who were the fathers of two separate kings. So If you ever say to yourself, "I'm really confused," there's a good reason for it. Congratulations. So, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash," that's the second Joash, "king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Now, it's during the time, and the reason why this is important is, it's during the time of Jeroboam that Jonah exists. So we'll read, if you go on, it says in verse 24 as it describes him, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now that was the original Jeroboam, so just in case you're confused about that, which he had made Israel sin. Then it goes on and says that he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant, who?
Jonah.
There he is. That's his cameo appearance. And now, it's not like Jonah's not going to be mentioned in other books. He is going to be mentioned. He's going to be mentioned in the book of, you know, perhaps he'll be at least perceived to be mentioned in Nahum, and there, I think, in Zephaniah. But more specifically, in the Gospels, Jesus will make reference to Jonah and them. However, to talk about his background, this is about it. But what this small passage is going to do is it's going to open up some insight into the person of Jonah. So first of all, to understand the person of Jonah, we're going to maybe read a little bit more about this in just a second, finish out that verse in just a second. But to understand Jonah, you have to understand the time in which he lives, and you have to understand the situations and circumstances that are surrounding him. What we know is that this nation, this huge nation of Syria, has just been growing. It's just getting stronger, stronger, stronger. It's been doing that for hundreds of years. And it's just now beginning to exponentially grow. And the power of the kingdom is just, it's becoming over. So they're starting to swallow up nations and people in this kingdom. It started gaining its momentum at the time that Solomon dies. So we've got some time under our belt with this. So by the time now that this Jeroboam is now king, the nation is starting to really pick up. And within short order, they will come in and they'll start pushing on the little nation. They'll begin to swallow up Syria, which is right. Syria would kind of be right about here. Not Assyria. Syria would be right about here. And then they'll start swallowing them up, and then they'll start coming into, well, what's interesting is Jonah lives in Gath-Hepher. How do we know that? Well, it's right here in the text, verse 25, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. Now, what we know about Gath-Hepher is if you were to put it on the map, it's pretty close to where Nazareth was. So right around where Jesus grew up. But it's right around that Galilee, and you have to go a little bit further to the, you know, west. You would go into that particular region of where he lived. What's interesting about this is that it's basically at this juncture considered a border town. Because what has happened is much of the border that was at one time is no more, and it's begun to shrink. So, in fact, his town is a border town to Syria and Assyria. So he's naturally concerned. Well, let's put it this way. You just bought some real estate, and the terrorists have bought right next to your house. Are you concerned?
Yes.
So he's starting to be concerned about his real estate. And Scripture doesn't really tell us why he prophesies what he prophesies. It tells us that God was being gracious to Israel at a time where they didn't deserve his grace. Because what is clear, if you once again, you just read the text in description of Jeroboam in verse 24. Let's just read this. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's pretty clear, right? It goes on and says, he did not depart from all the sins of the king before him that was so desperately wicked and caused the people to go and serve idols. He is not a good king. Nevertheless, Jonah will want him to succeed. It's a very interesting point. So much so that he'll be more than happy to prophesy good news to him. And God, at this time of exaggerated wickedness with Jeroboam, is going to show kindness to the people of Israel because they're suffering under Jeroboam's rule. God's people are suffering under that king's rule. In fact, Josephus actually writes this, and I'll just read what he says, and I'll quote. He says, the king was guilty of contumely against God, which basically a critical spirit, or more a spirit that was condescending towards God, probably be the best way, contemptuous towards God, against God, and was very wicked in his worshiping many idols. And then he writes this, and this is a direct quote from Josephus, causing 10,000 misfortunes to Israel. That's interesting the way he put 10,000. I don't know if he count. Did he count them? I don't know. But causing 10,000 misfortunes to Israel. The passage is clear that we have a wicked king, wicked things are being done, and the people of Israel are suffering for it, which is actually going to be stated in verse 26, if you read with me in 2 Kings 14, verse 26. It says, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, not of the king, taking advantage of him, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor there was any helper for Israel. So, and then it goes on and says, the Lord didn't say he was going to blot them out. He just said that, you know, he was going to deal with them. But it's an interesting passage. The point of the matter is that in the text, what is going to happen, if you look in verse 25, is Jonah's going to come in, and Jonah, if you look in verse 25, is going to prophesy for Jeroboam success. I don't know if you're getting the picture. So you have a prophet, and he doesn't have any problem doing it. Now we know he's a wicked king, we know terrible things are happening, and yet Jonah doesn't have any problem prophesying good. And what it actually happens is the boundaries and the borders expand tremendously, and God gives Jeroboam some great and grand success at this time, for this short time. It goes on. Yes.
I don't understand. So was Jonah lying?
No, God
Jonah
is
prophesying. Was he making up his own
the Lord? No. Verse 26. The Lord saw the affliction of Israel and gave this and granted this prophecy.
Okay.
Yeah. So it goes on and says in verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, and his might, how he fought, and how he recovered for Israel Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to, you're actually going into Syria, that he was actually able to expand the borders, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles and Kings? In verse 29, and Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah's son takes over. Then he's king for just about 6 months. Another king comes into play. He's actually murdered. Another king comes into play. 2 months. So transition begins to happen quite rapidly. It's during this time that we believe that Jonah goes up to Nineveh, or is sent to Nineveh. The point of the matter is that there's a lot of very interesting things going on. Assyria's knocking at the door, wanting to swallow up all the nations of the south. They're an obvious threat. Israel is hardly any threat at all. Syria is already being swallowed up. In addition, you have a very wicked king. Yet God, at this point in time with Jonah, gives him a reprieve. It's inexplicable. We can't say, well, he did something nice, so that's why God did it. The only thing that we can read is that God felt sorry for Israel, felt sorry for the people of Israel, and he goes, you know, I'm going to do something good. And he lets Jonah, ironically, he lets Jonah give the good news. And once again, Jonah's very happy to do that. Now, what we perceive from this is that we have a man that is very much a patriot.
Yeah.
And we have a man that is very much concerned about his family And we have a man that's very much concerned about his property. These three things we know, because he wants those boundaries pushed up. He's living here. This is dangerous territory. He wants those boundaries pushed up, and God gives him this. God gives him this. He grants him this, and even uses him as a tool of prophecy to demonstrate God's grace to him as well as to his people, as well as to his nation. So all these kind of dreams are coming true. What's going to happen in time is, if you look in chapter 15, Assyria, as the different kings, and I would say all this happens from here on out, all this happens within like 14 years. So what happens is there are a lot of kings that are beginning to switch. They're really not the sons at this juncture of Jeroboam. You know, one king's killing another king, and different ones are coming to office. So it's kind of mayhem. And by the time you come to verse 17, it says, which interesting, I said mayhem. Menahem is the king, right? But it says in the 39th year, verse 17, of Azariah, king of Judah. So don't get this mixed up. Judah's, okay, the southern tribe, we're not talking about them. Menahem, the son of Gadai, became king over Israel. That's the kingdom we are talking about. And he reigned 10 years in Samaria. It goes on and says, and this is not a surprise to us, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. See where it reads that? And he did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son, it goes back to the original Jeroboam, once again, of Nebat, which he had made Israel sin. Now watch verse 19. Pul, king of Assyria. Now, we don't believe that Pul is actually who he is. It's more a title. Probably not much different than probably a pharaoh. But we believe that this particular king is probably Adad Nirei. And there will be a test on that name. But this king is the king that we believe. This is the king I believe. That's the king at the time that Jonah goes to the... And what happens is that he comes against the land of Israel. So he starts coming down against the land. Now, what's going to happen is, and what we're going to talk about is exactly when perhaps Jonah goes. And I don't want to be too dogmatic about it because it's not that clear in Scripture. But I believe that somewhere in this time, maybe a little bit before this, a little bit after, but somewhere in this time, Jonah goes to Nineveh. We'll talk about him getting there. During, around the time of this king. Because it seems as if the time of this king, the pressures let up. And watch how it reads. It reads this way. Pul, king of Israel, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Then Menahem exacted the money from Israel. In other words, the king of Israel takes the money from his people and exploits them. Even from all the mighty men of wealth, each man 50 shekels of silver, to pay the king of Assyria. Now watch how verse 20 ends. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain in the land. In order for the king of Assyria to return, he's going to have to pull back his troops. Because Assyria's been pounding. They're trying to get hold of all this territory. They're very aggressive people. So something happened. Not just that the king... Because, look, Assyrians... You give them some money, Assyrians go, money. Right. We're going to kill you now. Because that's the way they think. They don't have to exact money from you. They just kill you and take the money. There's no problem there. So for the king to go... I think we'll go home. It's very strange. It's very unique. So what happened is the question right here. Now what will happen after this king dies is we'll have Tiglath-Pileser come in, and he'll go back to the attacking and will ultimately swallow up. Well, if you drop on down, look in verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, see the passage, came and captured Ijon, Abethbel, Maacah, Janoa, Kadesh, Hazar, Gilead, Galilee. All right. So what are we capturing? We're capturing his hometown. Jonah's hometown. Mm-hmm. What Jonah doesn't know is that God, by him sending him to warn Nineveh, God will give his people a reprieve in Jonah's lifetime. In Jonah's lifetime, his city will not be swallowed up because they pulled back. Something happened. Now, to understand where Jonah's coming from, let me read some quotes to you about the Assyrian army. What we know about the Assyrians is that they appreciated the use of terrorizing their enemies. Their game was as much psychological as it was just bloody warfare. But the way they would deal with things, and oftentimes even when they would capture a city and then they would have, you know, you put the people oftentimes in slavery because they want to exploit as much as they could. But if they found anybody being rebellious, they would use that rebellion to just strike fear in everybody's hearts. So I'm going to quote from one of their documents. It reads this way. One of the generals writes this. I felled, and this is and just a rebellion. This is not in a war. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with sword. I carried off prisoners, possessions, oxen, cattle from them, and I burnt many captives with them. I captured many troops alive, and some I cut off their arms, I cut off their hands. From others I cut off their noses and their ears, and by the way, they would hang them on the walls. And their extremities, I would gouge out the eyes of many troops. And I made one pile of living people and one pile of their heads. I hung their heads on trees and around the city, I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. I razed, destroyed, burnt, and consumed the city. Another text reads this way, and this is one of the great generals. I reduced the temples of Elam to naught, their gods and their goddesses. I scattered to the winds the tombs of their ancient and recent kings. I devastated, I exposed to the sun. I carried away their bones toward the land of Ashur. I devastated provinces of Elam, and on their lands I sowed salt so they couldn't grow anything again. Sennacherib, which you're familiar with, actually makes this quote, which will go against, he'll go against one of the kings of Judah, as we'll read in Isaiah as well as Chronicles, but this is a quote from Sennacherib, the king that goes against him. At the command of the god Ashur, the great Lord, I rushed upon the enemy like the approach of a hurricane. I put them to rout, turned them back. I transfixed the troops of the enemy with javelins and arrows. Haman and Dasha, the commander-in-chief of King Elam, together with his nobles, I cut their throats like sheep. My prancing steeds, trained to harness, plunge into their welling blood as into river. The wheels of my battle chariot were bespattered with blood and filth. I filled the plain with corpses of the warriors like herbage. What is clear is that they love to intimidate. And as was oftentimes mentioned, they would literally impel people at a stake, then put them on the steed and prance around the walls as a person might look upon their loved one impelled in a stake with these Assyrians. God is going to call upon Jonah to warn them. How do you think Jonah's feeling? He's not feeling too good about this. He's not feeling too cooperative about this. God's going to say, I can see you're upset. He's going to go, I'm upset. He's going to go, you think you have good reason. I have good reason. So everything about the way Jonah's feeling seems justified in his mind. The reason that Scripture's, I believe, giving us this passage is to reiterate there's never a good reason to disobey God. And though what we might perceive that we're doing is counterproductive for our good, it's actually God doing good for us. God is going to rescue those that whosoever will. And it's hard to believe that in a nation of Assyria that there would be any good people in the town at all. But in this lifetime, during this particular point in time, Nineveh will turn to the Lord. It's interesting. It's a phenomenal thing. A nation such as this will turn away from the things that they had been pursuing and will actually follow God. So as we come to the book of Jonah, and I think we're going to get the first three verses. You know, what a great message this gives, because you know, you realize that first of all, Jonah is personally repulsed by these people. He has a vested interest in his location as well as in his family. If you were to ask Jonah, why are you doing what you're doing? It would probably sound something like this, and I don't want to oversimplify, but he'd probably say something like this: patriotism and family. And really, if you think about why people do the things they do, oftentimes compromise the things for God. I mean, they know that they're supposed to be doing so. It's usually those two things, really, that they feel very justified in. Well, it's my family, please. Why wouldn't I do? It's either to protect their family or do something for their family, or the same thing is true for patriots. It's for my country. So why wouldn't I sacrifice? Why wouldn't I do that? And what Scripture is telling us is that, once again, and I just want to reiterate, everyone has their lofty reasons and their holy causes. Obviously, Jonah's is this, and I would probably even throw in personal property, probably a pretty big thing. But what Scripture is going to say is it's not enough reason. So we're going to pick up, if you pick up with me in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. It starts off with God talking. And the problem is that we don't put too much weight on what God says. Unfortunately, that's pretty dumb, isn't it? God says something and it should far outweigh anything that any man says or anything any man thinks. But it starts off, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. So we know that there's nothing confusing here. Obviously, according to the word that is used for word, it makes reference to the fact that this is well thought out, well planned out. God knows exactly what he's saying, and it's not something that's going to change. God is, you know, I know people sometimes read Scripture and they go, you really think that's what it says? Well, what does it say? You know, it's just very clear about what it says. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Now, the word of his father, the name of his father, actually comes from a root word which makes reference to truth. And I think that's interesting in and of itself, because I think oftentimes our perception is we're standing on what we believe to be integrity, on what is true. And if you were to talk with Jonah, he would probably sit down with you and he'd probably say, look, these people are personally repulsive. They are divinely offensive. They're offending God, which is true, right? We're going to see that especially in the passage. And they are socially atrocious. I mean, they're killing people. We're talking about mass genocide. So Jonah, why don't you think they should be saved? Well, first of all, they don't deserve it. That's a pretty easy one. I would say, secondly, you know, I know God doesn't approve of anything they're doing. I mean, I can literally rationalize why I shouldn't go to Nineveh. God doesn't approve of it, I don't think. And if I don't go, think of all the innocent lives that will be saved. Think about it. Let me throw in one more. God could send somebody else. I don't have to do it. But Scripture says the word of God came to who?
Jonah.
Guess what, Jonah? You got to do it. Yeah. I think the all out favorite to me is I just don't like them. We just don't seem to mix. Jonah could easily say, you know, God, I didn't have that training. I'm not a prophet to Ninevites. I'm a prophet to Israelites. You know, that's my calling. You know, how people have their calling. And unfortunately, I think, last but not least, people come up with the excuse, well, you know, I just don't understand why you want me to do that. And most of the time, the times that we argue with God, it's over the fact that we just don't understand. And God goes, I'm not asking you to understand. I'm asking you to obey. Yeah, but I just don't understand. God says, that's not a viable excuse. You don't have that option. There are a lot of things I'm going to tell you that you don't understand. There's no way that you could fully explain to Jonah what is about to happen. There's just no way. Besides the fact that you don't want Jonah doing it because he understands the pragmatism of it. You want Jonah doing it because he loves God. So, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and he's coming with a sense of, you know, I believe, righteous indignation. He's a man, his dad was named Truth, so he's the son of Truth. It's probably an interesting description of him. I oftentimes think of the analogy, in particular, of the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, where it's very clear that they're very sound in their doctrine. But they just don't have the love of God, and so they're doing everything the wrong way, even though their doctrine is spot on. It's pretty interesting. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, which means get up. And the reason why it actually ties in two phrases here, arise, go, is a kind of an emphasis in the Hebrew of do it now, kind of the best way to put it. Rise, go now to Nineveh. Nineveh is this great city, and we kind of already kind of described it, so I'm not going to go into any greater detail of this magnificent city and powerful city at this time. It is a great city, and you need to go and what's here again is it's interesting. He's not even telling Jonah you've got to save them. You've just got to cry against them. You've got to tell them that what they're doing is terrible. That's all I'm asking you to do. Go tell them that what they're doing is terrible. Cry against it for their wickedness. There's another passage that would parallel this, and that's in Genesis 18, where it talks about in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, you know, I hear the cries of Sodom coming up to the heavens. So it must have been pretty bad. The emphasis of the fact is, and he actually does, and I'm not sure why the translator used the word wickedness, although I can comprehend in the sense of the rebelliousness of Assyria. But more specifically, what's coming against Assyria is not that they are rebelling against God, because they're really not followers of Yahweh. What's coming against, one of the cries that God is hearing is, in here again, it's not the word wickedness, it's actually the word ra, which is evil. And more specifically, what he's saying is, I hear the destruction I hear the way they're slaughtering people. I hear the cries of the innocent. It's coming up to me. Now, we know that whole cultures, you know, begin to live a certain way, and sometimes, you know, through the process of genealogies and traditions handed down, people are doing things that they don't even know why they're doing it. Oftentimes, even by virtue of the peer pressure, they're doing it. And God is going to give this nation a break, because he knows that for whatever reason, and I don't comprehend all these things clearly, but for whatever reason, in this particular generation, they're doing all the wrong things, but they don't have a heart to do them. And so God sees that. Don't ask me how he sees it, I don't know, but God somehow sees us. He knows when a generation is going to repent, because we know that he's soon, within over 100 years after this happens, he's going to send Nahum, and Nahum's going to say, we're going to wipe this city out because it's wicked. And on that particular generation, all the people would rebel against God. So he's going to send this guy, Jonah, and he says, you need to go there and tell them that the evil of the things that they're doing have come up to me, and I've heard it. But, and this is where the whole story spins off of this. But Jonah rose up. Now, what you're going to see are the parallels. God says, get up, go to Nineveh. Oh, he's going to rise up, but he's going to go the opposite way. So he's going to head off to Joppa, and he's going to find a boat and head off to, we're not exactly sure, so some people say that this particular Tarsus or Tarsa that he's talking about is in Spain. There are actually about three of them, so take your pick. It's not specific, so I don't know. I can understand him going as far away as he could, but I don't think that's as much the issue as the text. I think what's the issue of the text is he gets on the first boat going somewhere and wants to leave. And the reason why I say that is this, that the text says that he goes with them. Now, this is telling me that this is not a planned vacation. In other words, specifically, the boat that he's going on is not a cruise liner. It's not a passenger ship. This is a cargo ship. And we know that by the time the ship begins to break up, they start to throw the cargo off. And the only people that are really screaming out are the mates and the helpers. So we don't hear the passengers or children, women and children crying or anything like that. It's just, we're on a cargo ship. What's also interesting is that Jonah's going to not only have to pay for this ride, it's going to be a very uncomfortable ride. He's not going, like I said, into any luxury liner. And he's going wherever it decides to go. And he doesn't know where it's going to end up. He's going to end up going down into the hole, which is telling us that, you know, it's probably one of the smelly, bad places of the ship. I mean, there's nothing about this that makes any sense. When you think about, you know, somebody, you know, not obeying God. So the passage reads this way. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. From the face of God. Leaving from the face of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa. Down. That's how scripture is going to read. He went down, and then he went in the ship, and he went down. So it wants you to feel that. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship, was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them, which is telling us this is not a planned trip. He's going with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It's all very clear what's going on here. He's going nowhere fast, and it's all leading down. And it's a very interesting way in which, you know, Scripture is relating it. What we'll know is, as we go on this journey with him is, and if Josephus is correct in his histories, which most of Josephus' histories are correct, But if he's correct, then what's going to happen is that somewhere out here, the ship's going to start to break up, and that somewhere out here, a huge fish is going to swallow him. If he's correct, that fish will take a route, and there's actually some straits here that connect to the Black Sea, and this fish will have to go through some pretty slim areas, but will go through some canals and actually end up, if, once again, Josephus is correct. The reason why I believe he's correct is because where Jonah will end up will still be in Assyrian territory. If, like many say, he comes back to one of the coastlines here, he's still in his own territory. If he gets spit up on his own territory, there's no testimony of him being spit up by the fish. He's got to be spit up by the fish in the Assyrian territory to be a testimony to the Assyrians. As well as, if he gets spit up here, he's got his relatives, his friends, to talk him out of going back up. And he's got good reason to rethink being regurgitated on. I mean, all he has to do is say to himself, well, I just won't go back to the sea. So what happens here, if he gets spit up here, is in order for him to go home, the only way for him to go home is to go through Assyria. So I personally believe that God is forcing the man, because we know that even when he lands on the shore, he is still not wanting to do this thing. And then even when God gets him to proclaim the message, he sits up on the side of a hill and he says, I'm going to wait for it to burn. And he's hoping that they're not listening to anything that's being said. So it will be even to the end of the book where you can see his animosity towards these people. So what's happening? Well, God is pushing this man not only to rescue these people in this land that doesn't know the one true God, but he is also saving his own household. For God will cause a reprieve during the time of a king, and he will stop pushing. And the generation, I mean, what if somebody told you America will soon be taken over by another nation, but your generation, your sons, your grandsons, okay, they'll be okay. Be the grace of God upon your family is what it would be. And so God is going to do something, but it's going to be against his, little does he know that he's actually helping rescue his own people. But the guy is so stubborn, he can't perceive that. Now, here are some fundamental principles that I want to be talking about. We're going to be seeing them as we go through the book of Jonah. What we're going to see and understand is that a person that rationalized disobedience, the problem and the initial problem starts with this person beginning with egocentric perception. In other words, his life surrounds him. And he has egocentric pursuits. In other words, he has an agenda. So basically what he's saying is, how does this affect me? People start off, if you start off any thought, if your thoughts begin in any way, how does this affect me? You're egocentric. You're not divine-centric. God's not the center. You are. And if you're saying, or how does it affect what I want? So what we know is, we know what Jonah wants already. What does he want? He wants more territory. How do we know that? Kings. We already know that. We know where he's coming from. And we know that he has no problem warning an unrighteous king, because he does it for Jeroboam, and he prophesies for Jeroboam. He has no problem. He doesn't have the scruples in the sense of righteous indignation. Well, I don't want anybody doing anything unrighteous, so I'm not going to be behind anybody. No, he has no problem with Jeroboam. Who he has a problem with It's somebody that's attacking his real estate and messing with his agenda and his pursuits. And so the problem comes, I have seen throughout. It's interesting that a while back I was talking to somebody about some issues. They were coming to me, and while I was talking with them, I quoted to them a verse. And I said, let me quote this verse to you. So I quoted the verse, and then I said, and then they looked at me and they go, I don't know what that means. But, and then they went on and started telling me about what they were wanting to do. And I thought, well, that's kind of bizarre. Because not only do they not know what it means, they didn't want to know what it meant. They didn't ask me what it meant. But their only desire was to continue with their agenda. And, you know, when you start hearing people say things like, well, I need more freedom, or I need more this, or I mean, you go down the list. I need more money. The whole reason I'm doing it is I need more opportunities. You can go down the list, whatever that list is. But if you hear the word I need, then what is that? And once it goes into that particular realm of that egocentric thinking, then you can't hear God. Because anything that God is saying that goes against your agenda is going to be, I don't want to hear it. So you start moving in the opposite direction of God. And you start saying, I have good reason to do it too. But how arrogant is that? You know, when you think of the fundamental principles that we have given to us in Scripture, for instance, 1 Corinthians 13:5. Let's just talk about a fundamental principle here. It says this: love does not seek its own. That's a fundamental principle. So if you're walking in love, can you be egocentric?
No.
It's impossible. People say, well, you can't tell if I'm walking in the Spirit or not. Oh, yeah, I can. If you're seeking your own desires, I can tell you're not walking in the Spirit. Now, people can say, I'm walking in the Spirit. And then they can turn around and say, but I need this, I need this, and I need this. I go, okay. They've convinced themselves they're walking in the Spirit. They're not walking in the Spirit. They're walking in their spirit, but not in God's spirit. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 16:14 that you and I need to do everything. This is a very interesting point. Do everything in love. Which means if you make any decision based on what I need, you stop walking in the Spirit. And you stopped obeying God. You've actually gone against, willingly against God. At that moment, you are taking the Jonah trip away from God. And you're doing it in a rebellious way. Philippians 2:3 reads this way. Love does nothing, or those who follow Christ, they do nothing from selfish motives. Or, another way of putting it is, empty conceit. Nothing. You don't do anything for self. You do everything for somebody else. Well, you know, those are pretty clear lines. So if in fact you're not, well, there's a lot of reasons why you wouldn't, right? Well, what about my family? What about my country? I mean, you can throw in whatever righteous cause you may have, but if you're not obeying what God's word says, you're going against him. And it's not going to go well for you. So what we're going to see with Jonah is that sense of, you know, now what's interesting is that this is kind of paralleled in the New Testament. And so if you turn with me to the book of Acts, I'm not like starting a new study here. So relax, just a few minutes. And I'm not even going to read a whole lot of this. But in Acts chapter 9, you go to the end of chapter 9, you go to the beginning of chapter 10. It's a very interesting story about Peter. And Peter is going to be ending up, strangely enough,
Joppa.
Where?
Joppa.
Now remember, this is where he picked up the boat. This is where he's going to pick up the boat, is in Joppa. to head away from God. So God turns to Peter, and Peter is, let's just say here, Peter's like in Jerusalem. And then Saul starts ravaging the church, and we're hearing that other people are spread out in the northern country. So Peter starts, and we're not even sure why he starts going. The way it reads is it's kind of like he meanders. It doesn't say meander, but I'm just saying he decides. It doesn't say it was the Spirit. He decides. And he hears that somewhere around here, we'll say sort of in between Jerusalem and Joppa, somewhere in between, a guy is in great need physically. And he goes and he heals him. And in that particular region, word spreads that a miracle happened. So much so that word spreads all the way to Joppa. It's pretty interesting. And so if you look at me in chapter 9, verse 36, now in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek. Why is it translated in Greek? She's a Greek. Which means what? She's a Gentile. Wait a minute. Peter's not into Gentiles yet. And you're going to read that in chapter 10. But what God is doing is God's preparing his heart. Because Peter, this message isn't for the Gentiles. Or let's ask Jonah. This message isn't for the Gentiles. We're in the same thing, aren't we? So God lets down this blanket of all these. And where do you think Peter is when God lets down this blanket and this vision of all these animals? He's in Joppa. He's on the top of a roof in Joppa. What is he looking at? He's looking at the same view that Jonah was looking at. He's looking at the Mediterranean Sea where the ships take off from Joppa. And now he sees this vision and all these animals that are unclean, and God says, I want you to eat them. He goes, no, we don't eat things. We're Jews. He says, if I say they're clean, they're clean. Jonah, if I say these people are going to be saved, they're going to be saved. It doesn't fit into my way of thinking. I have a certain paradigm of my shift, of my way of thinking. I can't shift that far. And so he says, you will think that way. Now, in the meantime, we know in chapter 10 of Acts, there's a guy by the name of Cornelius who's a Roman soldier, and he's praying before God, and his longing is to hear this message. What's happening is that not only is Peter coming to a place in which he'll fall in love with this Tabitha and heal her, and the whole area, the people will go, we love this woman so much, and he'll go, you know, Gentiles aren't too bad. Look at that Tabitha, she really is loved. She's like a, you know, it's like he goes, they hug back too, look at that, you know. So Peter's going, this is amazing. And we're seeing a connection, we're seeing a Jewish-Greek connection here, like Italian and Greek, but we're seeing this connection, and so there's an embracing that's going on. And then God says, okay, now, Cornelius, up in Caesarea, a little bit higher north, we need you to go to him. God's been working in Peter's heart all the way here. And let me tell you, when he's on top of that roof and he sees that vision and God says, no, what I say is clean, clean. And he's looking out from Joppa, he's going, Jonah. Jonah tried to run from what God told him to do. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to run from what God tells me to do. And he doesn't. He goes up to Caesarea, and the first group of Gentiles are saved in Caesarea. Isn't that pretty wild? So my point is you have no idea what God's doing. What you have to do is obey God regardless of what you perceive it might accomplish. I have heard people say, well, if I obey God, though, it's going to hurt this person, or it's going to cause this pain, or it's going to do... Stop. Do what God says. Believe that He is doing a better good than you could ever imagine or that you could ever accomplish by your not doing things. Just do what He says. I know you have a lot of legitimate reasons why you're not going to. I think you have a list. You've probably worked up a list. And they probably sound very, very righteous, very, very kind, very, very patriotic, very, very family-oriented, very, very whatever they are. But it's not going to turn out well. And we're going to see this story unfold in particular with Jonah. Now, Father, we give You thanks for this book as we begin to see a man wrestling with his own desires and his own will. Lord, we realize that the very thing that You're calling us to do is actually saving us as well as saving others. It is Your loving kindness that goes far beyond our imagination, and we have no idea how You think, but we know it's a lot smarter than us. So even this week, Lord, we're just going to do what You tell us to do. We're going to stop trying to figure out how it affects people around us or how it affects things. And we're going to believe that the God of all the earth will do what is right. And if You tell us to do something, we're just going to do it. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.